Well, good evening, one and all. As I mentioned this morning, we had a series in the first part of the year about what to do with the new year we have been given. And now, where we have gone is started a series in Luke to pick up where we left off before Christmas, and in the evenings I had looked to go into Corinthians. Now, the Corinthian church was a believing New Testament church, but it was also a troubled church. They had various issues. They had good teaching from the apostles. The Holy Spirit was at work at the church because their various gifts had been bestowed by the Spirit. Now, sometimes we can think that troubled churches are those who don't preach the gospel, are perhaps those who don't have sound doctrine. Not really so. Sound churches can have some issues and problems, and so this letter should be something of a caution light to all churches that when you get to dealing with people, you're going to have to expect some problems. And so Paul sent this letter to straighten out some problems and also to address a list of questions that the church had in a letter to him that obviously was not preserved. Among the many things I would like to know that everybody knew at the time and has been lost in the dust of time, I'd like to know the questions they asked, but you have to make do with what you have. And so, as we study this letter, it's kind of enlightening as far as troubles and issues that a church might have. So, I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so in his opening, the first thing Paul does is shows his credentials as he writes to the church at Corinth. He's an apostle by the will of God. And the opening shouldn't be passed over lightly. Paul was an apostle, just like the 12 that followed Jesus. And so God gave him the authority of an apostle, which means he has the authority to command the church how to remedy these various problems. And as he started that church at Corinth, he is well able to admonish or advise them as to the correct way to do things. This is what you must do. We no longer have apostles today in the church. We do have pastors, we have deacons, we have teachers. Their job is to see to it that things are done decently and in good order. And before being given such authority, any officer of the church has been examined carefully by the appropriate people and found to be acceptable to perform those functions, whatever office they might hold. Now, I've seen the authority of those offices being challenged, and the result as a general rule is not good. It's most important that the leadership in any given church works in unity, works together, speaks with the same voice, if you will. And whether a person, either as a part of the leadership or outside the leadership, decides they're right and the others are wrong, the unity of the church is going to suffer. So, like the argument over various leaders we're going to look at, things like this cause divisions and disputes in the church. Now, the leaders in any given church are not perfect, and they can make a mistake. Shocking, but true, they can make a mistake. But it should also be remembered that they've been given authority to make these types of decisions, and if such decisions are a mistake, they bear the responsibility for the mistake. So if you are in leadership, that's a heavy responsibility. If you're not in leadership, you should rejoice that you're not responsible to make those decisions. It's entirely possible as well that the person that wishes to challenge authority is wrong. It can happen. People can be wrong. Paul writes to those that have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and that's how he defines the church. At the time Paul wrote, the word we translate church means called out people. They were called out of their former lives, out of the current culture, which, by the way, was a very wicked culture in Corinth. I don't think even the way things have gone today, we have any city in the United States that could be defined to be as wicked as Corinth was in the day. Big seaport where the ships landed and the sailors got their wages and went out to enjoy themselves. And the city made sure they offered any kind of enjoyment anyone would want. A lot of idol worships in Corinth, with all kinds of temples to various gods, all sorts of pagan practices there. And so Paul is mentioning also all people in every place who call upon the Lord. They've all been called out. Someone asked me the other day about the term Catholic Church, Catholic with a small c. And that terminology is perfectly sound, and it speaks to the entire Church of God, all people everywhere who are saved. Not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church, which is centered in Rome and calls himself Catholic, but they only include Catholics. So this is a call to unity, not only for the church at Corinth, but for all those churches that were started. They're all called out, they're all sanctified by Jesus Christ, and so the church then is composed of saved people. And we have communion with all people in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So if I run across somebody who is in a different church, not perhaps in our fellowship, but they are a Christian, I can have fellowship with them, and we will have many, many things in common, much more in common than would come into dispute. And so there is and there should be unity in Christ between all people who have been saved. And that's why we take care to ensure ourselves that potential members are saved, they're baptized, they understand enough of essential doctrine to be sure of their salvation. And those people are called out of the American culture, which has its own issues, just like the Corinthian culture did. And they're supposed to be a peculiar people, and peculiar is defined as zealous for good works. They want to do something good. And so our church is an organization by the laws of New York State, but it's not a social organization. It's not a club that individuals can join at will. We're a church, and we're recognized as such. And our doors are open. Any person can come and hear the preaching of the word, and this was also true in the early church. They held them in the common area of houses, and people came and went. So you might be having your service, and here's a guy waiting to sell some olive oil to the man that owns the house, and while he sits and waits, he hears the service. But to join in the communion, that was restricted to believers. And so we don't desire to keep any out of our services, but membership is reserved for those who have been called out and saved by Christ. And of course, membership has other privileges aside from being in the service. In many ways, your members frame the content and the form of the worship. The church service, the church activities, is a reflection of the desires of the congregation. And so from the membership come the leaders of the church, and the membership votes on those leaders. And in turn, those leaders will select a pastor for the church, which the membership will also vote on. And so the membership had been making a number of mistakes in Corinth, and Paul is going to speak to those mistakes in this letter. After the opening, Paul gives thanks for the church, and if you read his letters, there's most always a giving of thanks, you know. Before he pounds on them, he gives thanks for them. I'm very thankful for you, but these are the things you're doing wrong. And it says the church was enriched. Okay, but not with money. They were enriched in Christ, in all speech and in all knowledge. And this also defines a church. If we can remember for a minute the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelations, they were rich in money. And so they thought they were rich, but they were defined as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we should also give thanks, as Paul did, for our church. Most of the people who had the vision, had the desire to start this church are gone now. Some remain. Just a handful. And even today, we are benefiting from their vision and from their work and from their sacrifice. Now, their testimony confirms that they have been enriched. And it says in verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And they're not lacking in any gift. They have gifts. Verse 7 says, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord. And so they're waiting. They wait to learn more, and they believe they'll be confirmed in the last day or in the day of Christ. That's a Christian life. We've been made rich in Christ. We're waiting confidently for the day of Christ, believing we'll be confirmed in that day. And we're confident because we know God is faithful. He has called us into fellowship, and his promises can be trusted. So now, Paul gets into the problem. The first one he deals with is divisions in the church. I want to go back to the first century with you. In those days, there was a lot of teachers or philosophers with various ideas. This is how you should live your life. And so you get on one side those who just say, live for pleasure. On the other side, you had the ascetics who said, deny yourself and, take thought for all these things and live very austerely. And between those two, there was a lot of different schools of thought. And they all scrambled for followers. And so each teacher wanted to have their school of thought predominate in the culture. And so here the culture outside is being brought inside the church because they wanted to concentrate on how the various teachers they heard presented the gospel. And we know, even today, that the different teachers in the church had different styles and levels of education, various fluency in Greek. Paul was much more educated than Peter. Peter spoke the vernacular of the Holy Land, and so we can safely assume he was not fluent in Greek. We know that Apollos was a very eloquent man, product of the schools in Alexandria, and polished rhetoric and so forth. But what was common to all of them was the gospel that they preached. Okay, so they had different levels of skill, different levels of polish. And I myself have heard some preachers that were clear as a bell and other preachers that when I thought about the message afterwards, I kind of shook my head and wondered what they were getting at. So, I don't say they were a bad preacher. Maybe I wasn't smart enough to follow them. So Paul then asks, if Christ has been divided, have we sliced him up and every preacher has his own personal slice and he brings it out and says, this is my Christ? The hearer will realize how ridiculous that idea is. But even more so is the question of whether Paul was crucified for them. Was I crucified for you? I don't think so. Or were they baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. And so he's making a very crucial point here, which is very relevant today. The church and individual pastors preach salvation, okay? They preach it. But neither the church nor any pastor owns salvation. If you want to come and ask me how to be saved, I will show you how to be saved. But do I own salvation? Can I give it or can I withhold it at my whim? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Some seem to think they do, but that is definitely false doctrine. The person who did your baptism did not save you. They did not forgive your sins. The church where you were baptized did not save you, nor did they forgive your sins. Salvation comes by faith alone, through grace alone, and faith in Christ alone. That's the bottom line. You were baptized into Christ as a symbol of his death, burial, and resurrection when you come up out of the water. So Paul let others do the baptisms mainly because he was concentrating on preaching. That's what he did. So if the person doing the baptism was important or significant to salvation, Paul would have done all those things himself. He did not. And as a matter of fact, he's grateful he did not baptize many to prevent a certain number of people then from saying, "I am of Paul because he baptized me." Louis Showers, the preacher in Kennedy, New York, baptized me, but I never say I am of Louis Showers. There was a Sunday school teacher in that particular church who took a special interest in me and spoke to me, and all of a sudden the heavy mist that all teenage boys live in parted for a moment, and I saw a gleam of light, and I realized what she was saying. For those of you that never raised a teenage boy, they go into a heavy mist when they're about 13, and you can only see them dimly. And they generally don't emerge from that until close to their 20s. I threw that in for nothing. So, no human leader could do or can do or ever will be able to do what Christ has done. And so Paul is pointing that out. We don't all have our individual slice of Christ. Okay? And don't look to the person who baptized you as someone who did something special. All human leaders are secondary to Christ. They need to decrease and Christ to increase. And in their ministry, you should be seeing that. When a well-liked preacher leaves a church, it's a sad event for the people. They've gotten used to him. They like him. But when this happens, and I've done the message after a preacher has left, and I have to remind the people, the pastor's not the head of the church, because Christ is the head of the church. He remains. He does not change. Pastors will, in the normal course of events, come and go. And the pastor is a servant who has a unique privilege. And that privilege is presenting the gospel. He gets to do it. Paul calls it a treasure inside an earthen vessel. So you dig up a pot somewhere out in the field and you open it up and it's full of silver coins. Okay? And that's the analogy. And so the earthen vessel is, of course, the preacher, but the treasure inside is the gospel, which he brings out. And so the audience should see more of Christ and less of the teacher as that becomes possible, because any preacher's duty is not to accumulate followers, okay, or influence, but to point people to Christ. And so he desires that they know more and more and more until his leadership becomes almost superfluous. And they can go out and testify to themselves to the gospel. And perhaps the student can surpass the teacher. And so just in the days of Paul, we have a variety of teachers out there trying to get people to follow. If we look outside these walls, you'll see it. And whether their ideas are sound or not, and some are and some are not, most of them outside these walls are not preaching Christ. They're not advising to accumulate treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. They speak of the here and now, and so you see them spreading their various gospels, the idols of our time that we talked about some this morning. Some will earnestly tell you, reduce your carbon footprint. All right? Stop burning carbon-based products. Get all your energy from renewables. Or others will tell you, stop eating meat. Become a vegan. Get all your food from organic sources. Or we have people today advocating open borders. Let all the people come in the country that want to come in. We're going to welcome them all. Likewise, we have people advocating closed borders. Don't let anybody come in. Keep them out. So fewer none could come. And the common feature of all these teachers is the same as the Stoics or the hedonists of Paul's age. Their desire is to accumulate many followers and change society in the direction they want it to go. And so if they accumulate enough following, then the culture will change. So for the Christian, for those of us who have been saved, it's always a mistake to closely follow any human leader. I'll say that again. Mistake to follow, even if it's me. You don't want to live your life just like I live mine. I've made mistakes in my life that I regret. But the job of each person is to learn and grow in order that you have a very firm handle on what you believe and why. And the job of any Christian leader is to strive to make you learn more and be more independent. And the leader who is looking for the kind of devotion that says, I'm of Paul or I'm of Peter, he's going off in the wrong direction. This is most crucial in the case of our young people. A good many young people have left the church, and certainly some of this, anyway, is due to the lack of sound teaching. Now, some of it's due to the voices outside these walls of people looking for followers for their particular ism, whatever it might be. And they hear that, and perhaps they want to follow. But it's vital, I believe, that the young people know our doctrine, what we believe, and why. And the why is very important. I have known some families that raise their children by the advice and doctrine of certain religious leaders. They put out books and say, you know, this is a way you must raise your children. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And so many of these are fairly authoritarian in approach, and they promoted the idea of people following their precepts. And in turn, the children were taught to always obey, and might I say, blindly obey. Don't like it, because if you don't have a clear understanding of what you believe and why, if you're depending on the phrase, because I said so, then the roots are very shallow. And when a storm of life comes along, that tree's quite likely to fall down, just like trees are going to fall down tonight. The child raised in this way, or the young Christian who lacks an understanding of what we believe and why, is a lamb released to find its way in a landscape full of wolves. Paul further explained that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So preaching was first and foremost. And he came to Corinth to preach. And he's careful to say he did not depend on cleverness of speech. And this is another reference to competing teachers of the day. Rhetoric was a big thing. And so we can look at a lot of human leaders that were powerful speakers. They built up a following. But generally, the following would depend on the magnetic personality and the speaking of that particular leader. They didn't endure after the leader was gone. But there are still devoted followers of Christ close to 2,000 years after he died. There has to be something more here than cleverness of speech. If everybody came here for cleverness of speech, you know, my wife would probably still be here, but I don't know if there'd be anybody else. So it's not soaring rhetoric that's needed to save souls, but faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's not the individual speaker by their words and skills who saves a person. Never think that. For the person is going to come under conviction and is drawn by God to Christ. I had heard the gospel multitude of times before the light broke out on me and I saw that it was something for me. Why then? Why not before? Why not after? I don't know. But Christ says that nobody can come to him in the book of John unless it's given by the Father for them to come. And so there is a conviction there. There is a draw there. There is essentially, as it says in Ecclesiastes, there are times and seasons in our lives. And so if the time comes to listen to the gospel and then take action, then that person needs to do so at that time. Seek the Lord while he can still be found. Come to Christ and follow him. Become a disciple and start a lifelong task of learning the things of God as taught by Christ. And what do we seek? He'll forgive your sins. He'll make you acceptable to God through his righteousness. And after you have been saved and take the narrow path, then there's going to be work of some kind for you to do. Don't ask me what it's going to be, because I don't know. There will be work of some kind. 30, 40 years ago, if you asked me whether I would be standing here in this pulpit speaking, the answer would have been easy. Of course not. Because I didn't know where I was going or where I would end up. Neither do you. I mean, could there be another John Wesley sitting here? I hope so. Another Billy Sunday, another Spurgeon, another Ironside? I hope so. But the point is, what we need to do is go day to day and increase in the knowledge of God and then see what he'll have for us to do. For one thing, I can guarantee you, there is something for you to do. Sometimes you have to look for it kind of hard. Sometimes it might be thrust upon you. And all of a sudden, you're doing something you never expected to do. But my advice in either case is to embrace it and do it with all your might. we'll have our closing hymn now.
Okay, let's all please stand together. We're going to go to our hymnals. Hymn number 286, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Blessed be